Now open in your Bibles to Matthew 23. The text is Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12 this morning. This is the period in Jesus' life. He's, as we remember from the last time, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He's confronted the scribes and the Pharisees, or they confronted him, rather, attempting with their last attempt to trap him with the three questions that Matthew 23 or Matthew 22 talked about. And having dispensed with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees' questions, Jesus is turning his attention to the disciples. The disciples who Jesus is telling them they are about to take charge of the church. It's a fitting that this catechism reading this morning was about the keys to the kingdom, that authority that Christ gave the church, because he's giving them another preparation here. They will take charge of the church. They will rule over the church. Christ's little ones, which is how Jesus spoke of his disciples very often, especially in Matthew's gospel, Christ's little ones are about to become the teachers and the leaders and the martyrs in his kingdom. And it's a way in which the rulers of his kingdom, the leaders, the prominent ones, have an authority that's backwards from every other earthly kingdom that we recognize and the disciples would have recognized. He's commissioning a new crop of religious leaders. It won't be the scribes and Pharisees anymore that will lead Israel, but he is going to find a people, as he says in Ezekiel 34, that will feed his flock, that will love him as he does. He is going to seek them out. And he's going to seek out people not like the scribes and Pharisees and not like those selfish shepherds. Jesus is going to call out his little ones to shepherd over his other little ones. And he intends for them, as he exhorts them in Matthew 23, to stay as little ones when they put on the authority that he's going to give them as elders and as teachers and pastors and deacons, those offices of authority that we recognize in the church. So let's read Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read it from the New King James. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. God has always had government. He's always governed his people through the rule of elders, in fact. We get this from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, both there and in Jesus' time, an elder wasn't always recognized with an appointed office the way we recognize it now in the New Testament. Literally, historically, the elders were the older, the godly men in the congregation. They were to be the ones who spent long lives growing up Jewish under the authority of the word and knowing the law and committing it to memory and having long experience observing it. When Moses was the prophet of Israel, Moses himself fulfilled the role of elder himself. He was the one judge that you would go to if you had a dispute, if you wanted to judge between your neighbors, or a matter of the interpretation of the law. Up until the time of Exodus 18, Moses would take care of all those matters of judgment for Israel. And then there is this time in Exodus 18 when his father-in-law, Jethro, he came for a visit, and Moses told him how all the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses said that not to brag, but because he was tired. He was tired of judging every single case of a dispute in Israel. And if you remember, Jethro said, "What you're doing is a bad idea. You can't be the only judge in Israel." So he said, this is what you should do. You should teach Israel the laws, and then select some able men over them to be rulers to judge the cases that come up. And so Moses would be that giver of the law who gave God's word to the people. And then the elders of Israel would interpret and judge all the cases that came to matters of law. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses describes how those trustworthy men, those priests and those Levites, would decide those difficult cases that were brought by the congregation. The law said that whatever the priests and Levites decided, you were to submit to that judgment. And whatever sentence it was that might come as a result of that judgment, you were bound to as a matter of law. Because God also called those priests and those Levites, not just as elders, but to stand and minister before the Lord. And so they were accountable to the Lord, and they would answer to the Lord himself for judging those cases rightly. So they weren't dictators. They weren't people who were honored with authority for their own sake. They were ministers. They were serving their one divine ruler as his servants. So there you have, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the emergence of a class of religious leaders, the office fulfilled by the scribes and the Pharisees at this time. These are the ones who were handed down that authority from Moses and the elders. This tradition was actually given by Scripture. Their authority was legitimate. Moses was the lawgiver, and he handed down authority of judgment to the elders and the priests and the Levites. And in Jesus' time, the authority of the elders and the priests was largely in the hands of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, and therefore it was in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the group that constituted not all of the elders. And I think we've noted before that the Pharisees were actually a minority among the Sanhedrin, but they were the most prominent and they were the most vocal and educated group among the elders. So when they spoke about matters that concerned the law, they spoke with authority. And Jesus therefore tells the crowds, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you should observe and do. They were the ones handed down by tradition, this authority that came from Moses. They were, as it were, in Moses' seat. Some synagogues during this time, we know, even had a seat in the center of the synagogue, and it was called Moses' seat. That was the place from where the teacher would teach. But what Jesus is probably referring to is not that literal chair in the middle of the synagogue, but he's referring to the authority that Moses handed down to the elders. That's the seat of Moses. So if you were an Israelite, these elders were your judges in all religious matters. And we know from going through Matthew that it was an unfortunate circumstance at this time because they didn't always judge well. We know from Matthew that they mixed God's law with their own traditions, and then they invented their own traditions that would even contradict God's law. So as an Israelite, you often would find yourself in a bind to obey this judge and submit to them because the teachers of Israel were actually teaching against God's commandments. And just as tragically, the teachers of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, were hypocrites themselves. The commandments that they taught, they didn't obey themselves. And to a greater or lesser extent, throughout history, this has always been the case when men govern other men. The position of the Israelites was having hypocrites as the ones in authority over them wasn't unprecedented. It would have happened before, and it would happen again over and over. As men rule other men. We, in fact, in this church have spent some significant time in the last years since 2020, especially talking about how to submit to a hypocritical government. It makes for a very difficult situation for a people under a hypocritical government. And I think part of the purpose of the passage is it makes it a particularly difficult situation for a conscientious person to live under a hypocritical government, because it requires you as the people to always have your wits about you, to know the commandments well, to know you're going to be called to decide between two contradictory things. You're going to be called to either obey your leaders God has placed over you, or you're going to be called to obey the word of God. And there's going to be situations where you won't be able to do both at the same time. When leaders are bad, whether it's in the church or in the civil space, it's the conscientious souls who are troubled the most. It's the people who sincerely desire to honor God and their rulers that are hurt. If it's not that important for you, for instance, if you're not a conscientious person, it's not important that you live with integrity in the kingdoms of the world, and it's not important to you that you obey the word of God with integrity, well then if human laws are in conflict with God's law, all you have to do is just keep your head down and you obey the law of the land and tell yourself that if God is offended, that he'll understand and he'll forgive. Or if you find that the laws are too burdensome for you, you just ignore them. They're not that important to honor. The taxes are too high, you just cheat. If you're willing to do that, then having hypocrites for leaders doesn't present much of a problem for you. All you need to do, in fact, to live peacefully under hypocritical leaders is to become a hypocrite yourself. That's the price. For some who aren't conscientious about obeying the word of God and submitting to leaders, the hypocrisy isn't such a great cost. But if you aspire to be faithful to God, it's you who is going to be grieved and perplexed most severely by hypocritical leaders. Bad leadership, then, isn't just a curse on the unjust, but it's mostly a curse on the just. And this is why Jesus' words were so sharp towards the scribes and the Pharisees, because their hypocrisy wasn't just a sin that affected them. It's not just a sin that they will answer to God for in their own heart, but they were in Moses' seat, as Jesus said. They were the teachers of Israel, and they were trying to teach people to be like them. And their hypocrisy, therefore, was prone to spread to every one of the people as well, especially the faithful of the people. They were, as Jesus said elsewhere, blind leaders of the blind, who caused both of them to fall into a pit. This is the way Jesus describes those leaders. If you look at verse 4, he says, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi." Jesus sums up the scribes and the Pharisees as lacking the character God desired as shepherds of his people. Specifically, his description sums up three things that the Pharisees and the scribes lacked: sympathy, sincerity, and humility. Those are the three attributes that Jesus points out. They knew the law well, but first of all, they were unsympathetic in the way that they taught it to the people. And God intends his people to teach the law sympathetically. If you look ahead to verse 23, you'll see Jesus tell you how the law should be applied. You apply it according to those weighty matters of the law. And what are the weighty matters that Jesus talks about? The most important things in the law, he says, there are three things. There's justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's how the law should be taught. But the scribes and Pharisees didn't have any of this in mind when they taught the law. They tied on or bound heavy burdens on men's shoulders, as Jesus says. Instead of serving the people with justice and mercy and faithfulness, they served themselves. They taught the law not to serve the people, but so that they would be served, as if men and women were their beasts of burden. They demanded of them not just obedience to God's law, but they demanded of them obedience to their own traditions. And the same traditions they laid down on others, they exempted from themselves. Their oaths, for example, would be a case where the Pharisees bound the people with burdens that they didn't lift themselves. We'll talk about that next time in the seven woes of Matthew 23, where they came up with oaths that they could hold others to, but they wouldn't have to hold themselves to. And the men in power, they viewed themselves to have the privileges of ruling and gaining an advantage not over the law, but over not only the law, but an advantage over the people. They were unsympathetic in their application of the law, and they were insincere. Their law keeping wasn't about giving God glory. Their law keeping was about being seen. They practiced the outward forms of the law, and they did them ostentatiously. They did them specifically to be seen by men. Jesus says they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries, by the way, were these little leather boxes the law had commanded the people to wear the words of the law on their heads and on their hands. So the phylacteries were little leather boxes where they would place them on the forehead and on the hand, and they contained passages of the law. And those passages were to remind them of their devotion to God, that the law is always present with them. And then there was the borders of their garments. The borders of Jewish garments had tassels, and those were a reminder to pray and to keep the commandments. So what would the Pharisees do? They would take these phylacteries and these tassels, and they would make them larger so everyone would be able to see their particular devotion. But they were insincere in how they upheld the law, and they lacked humility. Jesus says they loved being greeted in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Rabbi at the time was an exalted title. It was something of a proverb for the people of the time about rabbis. This is what the people said. It was said that just as you respect your parents because they gave you physical life, well, you ought to respect your rabbi much more because by their teachings you have eternal life. So to be called rabbi would be called one of those who deserved honor even more than your mother and father, because from them you have the words of eternal life. Showing honor to a rabbi then for a Jew was a good work. So you took every opportunity to show your devotion, your new respect to the rabbis when you saw them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees on the receiving end of that honor, they relished the title and they relished the respect that came with it, thinking that that respect was owed to them for their own sake, but not giving a thought to that great burden that comes with that respect, the burden that Ezekiel 34 talks about, that the shepherds of Israel have, that the people looked up to you as an example. And you are how God will judge them for leading, and how God will judge them for leading his people astray. They love to have respect from men, but they weren't humble enough to receive that respect in a godly way. That respect was actually destroying them from the heart inward, as it does to hypocritical men, and made them even more tyrannical as the power they had corrupted their hearts. They became more severe, thinking that God was rewarding them with the honor of the people because they were ruling them unjustly and severely. Jesus' point in describing all these thoughts or faults, all these faults that the scribes and Pharisees exhibited, was for the sake of his disciples. He was showing them a counterexample of how rule in the kingdom of God is to be. But you, Jesus says, as if to say, pay attention to how they act, because you were to act the opposite. This is how he sums it up in verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Like we said, Jesus was aware that his ministry on earth was coming to an end. He was not going to be the one governing the disciples in his church physically on earth. And in some, we've seen brief moments of clarity among the disciples. They were beginning to understand that as well, that Jesus was about to leave them. Up until now, the disciples had been following Jesus around and learning from him as their rabbi, but they weren't in power in any significant sense over the people that followed Jesus. They had some authority. We saw this earlier in Matthew. They had authority to preach the gospel. Jesus sent them out with authority, even to cast out demons. Their authority, though, was not yet publicly recognized in Israel. They were still Jesus' little ones, as he referred to them frequently by that title. They were the little wayward sheep that he searched around the countryside for. You remember the way Jesus sought out his disciples when he went to them as they were fishing, as they were going about their businesses. They were in the tax collector's booth. He went around to those wayward sheep and called them to him. They were the ones that he labored to protect from stumbling and from falling victim to the deceptions of the Pharisees. It's because they were his little ones that he taught them against the Pharisees, that he warned them not to become like them. And they were the little ones that he provided for and promised a heavenly reward to anyone who merely, as he says in Matthew 10:42, gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water. That's the care that Jesus had for his disciples. These disciples, these little ones, then, were about to receive the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In a few short weeks, they're going to go from primarily obscure fishermen to the principal ambassadors of the kingdom of God. They'll lead thousands, and we have from the New Testament, they'll speak to kings, and they'll have worldwide attention. They'll command the rulers of the world to hear their words. And if you think about your own nature, and you think about what you have experienced in among rulers of the world, what happens to men when they suddenly go from obscurity to power? What happens? You can probably think of examples of men who come from obscurity to power suddenly, and what happens to them? Sometime later, you might look up the stories of people who have won the lottery jackpot, and see what happens to so many of them. There was a story that Fox News did a while back, and they went and found 10 lottery winners, jackpot winners, and they told their stories in the news article. And these are just a few examples from the article. One began drinking and gambling. His wife left him, and he was found arrested for assaulting some casino waitresses. And there is another. They told the story of someone who wasted his money so fast that within months he went from living in a mansion to living in a storage unit. Another was convicted of murder. You would think, sometimes we think as a parable, winning the lottery would be the best thing that could happen to you, the most exciting thing that could happen to you. But you'd be wrong, because gaining sudden fame and sudden wealth does something to a soul. It does something sinister to a soul. For your human nature, going from obscurity to power is generally not a good thing. It isn't a good thing for you. Kids, do this little thought experiment. I give you $1 million right now. And I want you to think about this question. What's the very first thing that comes to mind when you think about what you're going to do with that $1 million? And I mean the very first thing, not the thing that you think of when you remember you're in church and it should be something holy. But what's the very first thing you think about when you get $1 million? And I can almost guarantee that whatever comes into your mind, it's not going to be a good thing for you. It's either going to be too much of a good thing, or it's going to be a bad thing. It may not seem like it as a kid. You can never think that there might be too much of a good thing. But trust me, it's true. There is too much of a good thing. Once you start imagining great ideas about yourself, you tend to stop thinking like a little one. You tend to stop thinking like a child. Once you have a lot of something, the fact of the matter is you get less and less satisfied with everything. You start to obsess about having more of what you have, and you even begin to think that the world owes you more the more you have. Adults, I could ask you the same question and probably expect the same result. That's what happens when a little one starts to get big aspirations. And there's no aspiration that can be bigger than what is held out to the disciples here by Jesus, being a ruler and judge in the kingdom of God. Think for a second about what kind of authority you're giving your religious leaders here today. You're here this morning, for instance, because your elders and your deacons told you this is where you should be today to worship your Lord. You might be doing 100 different things today, but we told you to be here. And we're bold enough to say that God actually calls you to be here and worship today. And we've actually bound your conscience with that fact. We would even tell you, you should be conscience bound to be here every Sunday, unless providence hinders you. And then we passed around a plate earlier. Why did we do that? We told you that whatever you intend to give to God, that you should put it right in there and you should give it to us, and we'll decide what to do with it. That's what we're telling you when we pass that plate around every Sunday. Not to mention what happens in churches every day around the world, where elders have to tell a church member, they have to say, repent or you'll be expelled from the kingdom of God, the way that God instructed us to do in Matthew 18:15. The church has that authority. Your religious leaders wield that authority. There's some serious power that your elders and your deacons wield as your religious leaders. And what kind of business do you think that we have doing something like that? And what kind of good does it do to a human soul to be given that sort of divine authority? And the answer is none, humanly speaking. And so you, especially religious leaders, we religious leaders are given this warning. Look at the example of the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, and don't wield authority from God the way they do. He says to you, none of you will be called rabbis because you are all brethren. And no one gets to brandish around titles of honor and exalt themselves over their brothers. But he who is greatest among you must be your servant. So the message today is primarily for us officers. We're the contemporary religious leaders of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' words as he spoke to his disciples here are intended to prepare the religious leaders' souls for the authority he is about to give them. Jesus knew every human heart, and he knows how they're each going to be tempted, especially when they see people start following them and sitting at their feet to hear the word of God preached and explained to them. The instinct of their heart is to make them think that they sit a few notches above the rest of the masses. And he knew his disciples who suffered from the temptation associated with being part of Jesus' inner circle. They all knew that. When Jesus told them, For instance, they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what went through the minds of the disciples? We know what went through the minds of at least two of them, James and John, when they went with their mother to say, "Let me have a seat at your right hand and your left hand." In other words, it wasn't just enough to be exalted in the kingdom of God. They had to be exalted just a little bit higher over their brothers. Not to be content to be honored by their Lord, they wanted to be honored above their brothers. Thinking surely somebody has to be the greatest among this lot of common disciples. It's a three-letter word called ego that starts to get puffed up when we're given authority. And the most sincere and godly man can lose sight and forget to take heed to himself. That he wasn't called into service because he's greater than the rest of Christ's sheep, but he gave you leaders gifts and authority, not because he loves you, but because he loves his people. He loves his flock and he wants them to be fed and protected through you, through his leaders. He tells you, don't let anyone call you rabbi or teacher because you have only one teacher. And in verse 10, he uses a synonym for teacher and he says, don't use that title either. Or father, don't use that honorific that the priests and elders did. And don't let people call you that, where they allowed the people to revere them as spiritual fathers. This is exactly what the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church does. This is what Pope means. It means father. And it isn't just a term of endearment. It's a term that establishes the authority of the Pope above his brethren. A hierarchy of authority in the church. When you don't have brothers in Christ leading and shepherding you, but overlords who take upon themselves to invent traditions and hand them down as God's word. So don't take on any titles, Jesus seems to say, because whatever authority is given you as an elder or a deacon or a minister, the wise saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus wants you to take a lesson from the Pharisees, who should have been Jesus' little ones, but instead got infected with big aspirations, loving the honor and respect that came from leadership. They won the lottery. On the other hand, Jesus isn't forbidding that you would show honor to elders and deacons here. The apostles, for example, frequently called those people they trained and loved in their churches as their little children, calling themselves spiritual fathers to them and showing by that how much they loved them. The apostle Paul called himself a spiritual father to Timothy because of his care for him. He especially isn't banishing the idea of church offices as some churches have done. There are some examples of churches that the Brethren churches or the Church of Christ where they actually forbid recognizing anyone as elder or pastor because they're all brothers. On the contrary, the Scripture's instruction to us is that God actually institutes officers. It was Christ's idea to give us church offices. He called his apostles out of his followers by name and he gave them, among all the others, spiritual authority. And it was by the Holy Spirit who the church set apart deacons and overseers to help shepherd the flock of God. The apostles themselves assumed the title of apostle, of confirming that they were separated from others for the work of the gospel. Paul probably was the most emphatic because he dealt with the super apostles, those who would say, Paul isn't giving you the true gospel, and Paul doesn't have the authority he claims to have. Paul actually demanded, for instance, in the church of Corinth, to recognize and honor him as their apostle. To protect them. He did it to protect them from the false apostles that were leading the church astray. It was God's idea to set apart men among his flock to oversee and to shepherd his church and to give them titles. Titles like elder and deacon and teacher, apostle. Because it's important that men be set apart for office in accordance with the Bible's instructions. So the flock can be protected from following another who comes on his own authority. And does it to deceive and devour the people of God, because the apostles also tell us that's going to happen. There will be wolves who come in for the express purpose of devouring the people of God. But the instruction that you, as the officers of the church, have from your Lord is to take heed to yourselves, that you don't seek to add to the honor you've received from Christ by gaining honor from men. To the elders of the church, the Holy Spirit says this in Acts 20:28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus' model of the government of the church isn't a group of elites lording authority over the rest of them, the great exercising authority over the least. That's what the nations do. Jesus' model of government is the church setting apart some little ones to serve the other little ones. That's the model of government in the church. Jesus sets apart some little ones to serve the other little ones. And that isn't a subtle difference. It isn't a subtle difference in emphasis between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. That's completely upside down from the way that authority works in the world. And it ought to make a world of difference when you see how the church is led versus how people are led in the kingdoms of the world. In the church, there is no father, and there is no head in the church. There is no king or president or CEO in the church. We're a reformed church, and we stand on the fact that Christ alone is head of his church. So we don't establish presidents. We don't have a CEO. We have no head but Christ. The rest of us are the body under the head, the leaders as well as the others, the little ones. Each of us are the little ones for whom Christ died. And so the church is governed by little ones who lead with what the scribes and Pharisees lacked, namely with sympathy and sincerity and humility. We lead with sympathy because we are also one of those for whom Christ died, bearing with the weaknesses of the flock, because you also share in the same weaknesses, which means you should be on a hair trigger to forgive, if I can use the expression, because as a mature Christian, you know your sin. You ought to know your sin better than most Christians know their sin, because you've been called apart as one of the mature, one of the godly ones. So you should be on a hair trigger to forgive others, knowing their weaknesses. And you don't forget that the Lord brought you through your sin and your weaknesses as well. And you know the value that encouragement is to those who are stumbling. We don't look on those who are stumbling as objects of wrath. We look on all of God's people as objects of mercy. And we know the value of encouragement for those who are stumbling in sin. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. With sympathetic leadership, our strengths add and our weaknesses subtract. And you're to lead with sincerity, which just means you lead without hypocrisy. It means you practice what you preach. And yes, I realize I'm talking to myself primarily as the preacher, but preaching isn't the only thing that Christ requires of his religious leaders. When an elder teaches, when an elder serves, or when a deacon lays on responsibilities on a person or a family in the course of providing for a member's temporal needs, well, a test of your sincerity is whether those things you are laying down for God's people are a burden that you wouldn't joyfully pick up yourself. That's a good check of what we instruct our people to do. Is it a burden that we're laying down that we wouldn't pick up joyfully ourselves in their place? Condemnation of the Pharisees by Jesus was that they tie on heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they aren't willing to pick up those burdens themselves. Not even with their little fingers, he says. That's the attitude of one who lords authority over others. But if you're all brothers, and if you're all equally Christ's little ones, you're tied together with one yoke, and you bear them too, those burdens. As Peter said, 1 Peter 5:4, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The burdens you lay down for others, you should count as your burdens as well, and be willing to pick them up. There should be no burdens in your teaching or in your administration that you aren't prepared to sacrificially bear with the people of the congregation. The burdens that Christ intends to lay on his people are light, and they're meant to be borne joyfully and with humility, having the mind of Christ, who, though being exalted as very God, Christ himself humbled himself to become a servant. If you're set apart as a leader in Christ's church, there's no greater way to demonstrate that what kind of kingdom the kingdom of God is than by leading humbly, leading as a servant. Of all the books on leadership that have ever been written, there isn't one that sums up godly Christian leadership better than verse 11, where he says, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." And there's no greater promise for godly Christians in leadership than in verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Christ's church should be made up exclusively of those who claim no other honor than being called Christ's little ones. Christ's church is to be governed by little ones and for little ones. And so you can free yourself from needing any more honor than being called his little one. Because those who take that humble title on themselves, Jesus says, will be exalted. be exalted by their king. And not only will you be exalted, but you'll be a light to the blind, a strength to the weak, an encouragement to those who stumble. Jesus Christ will be exalted in your humble and your sincere and your sympathetic care for one another. Let's pray that he does that in all of us as we close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, every single one of us comes to you so weak and evil that we couldn't hope to be called even the least in your kingdom apart from the work you've done in renewing our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's you who began this work in us and you who will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Support and strengthen your church and especially your leaders with this knowledge that we would dwell joyfully and gratefully with one another as your little ones, honoring one another and submitting to one another, not with envy and not with desire for gain, but because you've entrusted us to each other until you come again. Come quickly, Lord, and sanctify your people in the meantime by this word preached today. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's stand again together for our final hymn. It's number 717. My Anchor Holds.